First Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 15. We're on our discussion of presuppositional apologetics. This is number 4, and we're continuing to contrast a bit with evidentialism, and it helps you understand why presuppositionalism is way better, and really the Reformed method of apologetics. And the traditional method is really grew out of Roman Catholicism and Greek philosophy more than it did Scripture. But I'll read verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we're actually going to look at that verse a little bit later. Okay, we're looking, when we ended, we were looking at a quote by Van Til. I mean, a quote by Sproul against Van Til. Let me just read that again quickly, and then we'll go ahead and analyze that, and then we'll get into discussing apologetics without critiquing evidentialism. Here's R.C. Sproul's critique of Van Til. Quote, "The mind itself is not reprobate, but sinners will not let the truth penetrate their inmost being, because they became vain in their thinking. God then gave them over to a reprobate mind. God punishes sinners by letting them have their own way. In other words, the noetic influence of sin is the influence of a sinful heart on the use of the mind, leading the mind to suppress information which the mind, is a reliable instrument of knowledge, cannot help apprehending." Okay, that's very clever. We'll see that in a second. What he's doing is extremely clever. It is not traditionalism which is the problem here. It is presuppositionalism. Traditionalists of Reformed persuasion certainly account for the blindness of the mind as a willful suppression of the information which the sinner's perceiving mind does apprehend. How does Van Til account for it, since he repudiates a traditional approach? He will not allow the noetic influence to be an indirect influence through the wicked heart acting upon the instrumental reason. What opinion has he left except to suppose that the mind itself has been destroyed? End of quote. Well, there are a number of problems with the statement first. This is a very clever statement. Sproul's a very, very bright fellow. And I've seen him speak a number of times, and I've talked to him in person a few times. And his desire to preserve the intellect of man as a, quote, reliable instrument that is neutral until the heart steps in and causes the mind to err. Sproul separates the functioning of the heart from the mind as if they were two autonomous or at least semi-autonomous functions. Did you notice that? That's extremely clever. This is essentially Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism through the back door. The heart and mind function together as one, not two independent units. Because the heart of man is depraved, the mind of man continually suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Thus Paul says, unregenerate man's thinking is futile and his understanding is darkened. Ephesians 4:17-19. Now remember, evidential apologetics grew out of Roman Catholicism. It grew out of a semi-Pelagian commitment, a commitment to the goodness of Greek philosophy. And therefore, Sproul, who's a five-point Calvinist, a solid theologian on that matter, must monkey around with Romans 1. Second, the presuppositionalist does not say that the image of God in man has been completely destroyed by the fall. He acknowledges that unregenerate man can know and do many amazing things. They can communicate, use logic, mathematics, do heart surgery, build jet airplanes, land men on the moon. They can agree with the Bible-believing Christian that an apple is an apple or 2 + 2 = 4. They have a surface knowledge about the things around them. But once we begin to discuss the ultimate meaning of facts or why logic can be used, we discover that there is no neutrality regarding the interpretation of the facts. One's theory of being cannot be separated from one's theory of knowledge. One interprets the facts around him in accordance with one's worldview commitments. The Christian looks at the facts and relates them to God's sovereign plan. Everything is interpreted with reference to God. The unbeliever interprets the facts in accordance with his unbelieving presuppositions. The evidentialists demand that a neutral and autonomous investigation of the facts must be made before one can legitimately conclude that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus rose from the dead is not only impossible, but assumes that the unbeliever's theory of knowledge is totally legitimate and objective. The evidentialist does not recognize that one's theory of knowledge is intimately connected to one's own belief system. Okay, that's an apple. My atheist friend says, yes, that's an apple. We both say it tastes good. It's red. But I say that the apple was created by God. God created apple trees. The atheist says they evolved from pond scum. The ultimate meaning of things, we cannot agree on anything. Sometimes evidentialists will object by saying if the presuppositionalist position was true, the Christian could not even communicate with the unbeliever. That's a very common objection. They would be speaking incomprehensible nonsense to each other. Although the presuppositionalist does teach that unbelievers cannot account for logic, meaning, and ethics, and that there is no real neutrality between the two positions, nevertheless, both believers and unbelievers are made in the image of God, and by the way, both must live and function in God's created universe. The unbeliever can still walk, talk, and use reason. Moreover, the nature of the created world forces the unbeliever to live inconsistently with his ultimate worldview commitments. The person who believes that chaos and chance runs the universe goes rock climbing in accordance with a Christian worldview, or he would die. When you ride your motorcycle, you have to ride it as though the Christian worldview is true, or you'd go splat. Thus, the believer and unbeliever perform the same mechanical functions and use the same language. They can agree with each other on a surface level of reality. But the unbeliever is suppressing the truth about God and uses reason, empiricism, and language to run away from God and create idols. Thus, on the ultimate meaning level, the unbeliever is continually embracing absurdity. It is our job as Christians to communicate effectively to unbelievers to point out the absurdity, the inconsistency, and arbitrariness of their ultimate commitments, and tell them that this is an aspect of their rebellion against the true and living God. With Paul, we want to shut their mouths and render their behavior epistemologically and ethically as without excuse. This reason from the biblical worldwide view is accompanied with a clear and faithful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict and convert sinners, and the potential of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is always present. The presuppositionalist approach grows out of and honors the Word of God, while the evidentialist approach, where one pretends for the sake of supposedly neutral argumentation that God does not exist and the Bible is not true or self-authenticating, destroys knowledge. And here I had another thought here. It's a kind of a footnote. An example of surface agreement with radically different ultimate meanings is found in something as simple as the statement, "It is wrong to tell a lie." I know many atheists who agree with that statement. It's wrong to tell a lie. Most secular humanists would agree with the Christian that this is a true statement. The Christian, however, would argue that it is wrong to lie because God has told us not to lie in His Word, in the Ten Commandments, and many other places. This is a moral command that is based on His nature and character and is an absolute, non-negotiable, or unchanging principle. God is truth itself and cannot lie. For to do so, he would have to deny himself. Which, of course, he cannot do. The secular humanist says it is wrong to lie because most people in the community think it is wrong. Or, if we lie to each other, this will hurt the trust between human beings, and so on. Their arguments are pragmatic and utilitarian at best. The reasons for not lying are based on autonomous human reason and are themselves sinful and humanistic. You see how we can have surface agreement, but when you get to the meaning, the ultimate meaning behind something, we cannot agree? Obviously, we both believe the moon is up there, but we believe God created the moon separately from the earth as an independent body on a certain day. As where the secular humanists would say, oh, well, the moon formed when a giant asteroid broke a chunk off the earth, as the earth was, as the universe was evolving into planets and so forth. You see? When the humanist is honest, he does so to glorify man and to pat himself on the back. When the Christian obeys God's law, he does so to honor and glorify God. Thus we see that on the surface we can agree on many things. But on the level of ultimate belief commitments and presuppositions, we radically disagree. Thus, that which is not of faith is sin, Paul says, Romans 14:23, and Solomon even said, Proverbs 21, verse 4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Because it's not done to glorify God. It's done from a position of human autonomy and rebellion. When an unbeliever looks at an apple, he sees something that is miraculously evolved from pond scum that came about by matter plus time plus chance. When a Christian looks at an apple, he sees a fruit created by God through the sun on the third day for his own glory and mankind's benefit to be used as food so man could serve God and work for godly dominion over planet Earth. Thus we see that yes, we can communicate with unbelievers, but we must also keep in mind that the unbeliever and the true Christian cannot agree over the ultimate meaning or reason of any single fact in the universe. We cannot agree over any single fact in the universe below a surface level. We can't. We can agree on things like that hamburger tastes good. They can agree with each other on a surface level of reality. But the unbeliever is suppressing the truth about God and uses reason, empiricism, and language to run away from God and create idols. Thus, on the ultimate meaning level, the unbeliever is continually embracing absurdity. Why do you think macroevolution is so popular? Even though there's not a shred of evidence for it. If you look at the fossil record, it completely contradicts macroevolution. If you look at cell structure, it completely contradicts evolution. If you look at everything in the earth, completely contradicts evolution, yet they believe in it. And they believe in it dogmatically. It's a religious belief. It's a matter of faith, not evidence for them. The believer is continually embracing absurdity. It is our job as Christians to communicate effectively to unbelievers to point out the absurdity, inconsistency, and arbitrariness of their ultimate commitments and tell them that this is an aspect of the rebellion against the true and living God. And third, once again, we must point out that Scripture requires us to go to the facts and speak about reality as Christians, not neutral observers. There is no such thing as a neutral observer. There is no such thing as an uninterpreted fact. That's why presuppositionalism is so powerful, because you're pointing out to people why they believe in things. You're showing them their ultimate commitments, their axioms that they believe without evidence, that they believe without valid reasons, that they're running from the true God, that they're in rebellion against Christ. The assumption of Scripture is that the unbelieving mind of man cannot glorify God in anything. Therefore, Paul says, and this is Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it goes, talks about singing psalms and to each other in worship. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, in the name means, accordingly, in vital relationship with him, that is in harmony with his revealed will, in subjection to his authority, in dependence on his power. Okay, that's not a position of independence, is it? The statement, whatever you do, is comprehensive and encompasses all of life, including apologetics. Everything is to be done in total dependence on Christ. We are to look at the world around us and develop philosophy, art, agriculture, science, everything out of Scripture, whether by explicit teaching or by implication. That's what Paul says. That's not Van Til or Bonson. That's Paul. Well, now let's go back to apologetics and look at a few different things. How to speak to unbelievers to begin with. How do we speak to unbelievers? What is our attitude? How do we approach them? Well, let's look at a few passages. 1 Peter 3:15. Once again, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then Colossians 4:5-6, a similar passage. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, these passages, of course, are talking about how to deal with unbelievers, but we ought to do this also with believers as well. And if you look at the internet and how people are on these discussion groups talking to each other, they don't follow these principles very well, do they? They're pretty rude and obnoxious. These passages are noted, for they tell us how we are to reason with unbelievers about our faith. They are important because the people that we must reason with can be arrogant, hostile, irrational, wicked, and incredibly stupid. I've been on college campuses where I had a football player come up to me, almost beat me up, yelling and screaming and cursing at me, how dare you say that I'm a sinner? While he's threatening to beat me up and he's cursing. I've never sinned. Never, not even once. You blankety blank blank. Therefore, it is important that we maintain a Christian composure, not only intellectually, but also in our attitude, our behavior. We are not to be arrogant and dismissive, or mean, or a smart aleck. We do not want the tone or attitude of our reply to contradict our Christian message, or give unbelievers an excuse for ridiculing our message. Thus, Peter and Paul mention a number of things to keep in mind as we speak to unbelievers. First, one is to walk in wisdom. And the verb here, peripateo, which Paul uses consistently, Paul uses this word consistently in ethical contexts. I'm bringing out the Greek because we have two different Greek words for wisdom, and we'll look at the second one in a moment. Our behavior must match our profession, otherwise the wisdom of our speech will not be accepted. Paul understood that one of the best ways for Christianity to penetrate pagan society was for Christian men and women to exemplify the gospel teaching in their lives. When Christians treat each other like dirt, and they do all the time, even in Reformed churches, I've seen it all over the place, they're not forgiving, they're mean, they don't forgive their brothers, they're unloving, they're petty. That shows the world by their lives that what they believe is not really true, because they're being inconsistent with what they believe. We've got to be consistent. When professing Christians treat each other poorly, cannot get along and are unloving or unforgiving, it destroys their verbal apologetic. Now, our Lord spoke more to the intellectual aspect of wisdom in dealing with hostile unbelievers when he said this. This is from Matthew 10:16. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The word translated wisdom here, phronimos, which means prudent, sensible, or crafty. It's used of a snake. You got to use some wisdom. You got to be prudent. You got to be crafty when you're talking to hostile unbelievers. The Christian must use sanctified common sense or be circumspect when speaking to the unregenerate. We are not to be naive or careless when speaking to unbelievers. They are not objective and can be hostile and even dangerous. Therefore, while we are harmless and gentle as doves, we must be cautious and shrewd in our approach. Okay, we don't want to be like Gomer Pyle. You got to use wisdom. They're crafty, unbelievers. They're not being honest most of the time. Christians must be morally and intellectually prepared to speak to and debate with those outside the church. If we are prepared intellectually, instead of acting stupid, helpless, and gullible, we can take the initiative and render our spiritual opponents as without excuse. And if you've ever heard debates with Greg Bonson, I think he really does this quite well. He's extremely gracious. He's extremely kind. He doesn't deliberately insult anybody. He just uses reason and the Bible extremely effectively to make people's arguments just completely obliterate them. He doesn't resort to ad hominem attack or insults. That's where we need to be. Second, we must approach the apologetic task with meekness. The word translated meekness, prautes, denotes gentleness. The word is associated in Scripture with humility, Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:12, and self-control, Galatians 5:23. It does not mean weakness. We're not to be weak, but rather a self-controlled gentleness that grows out of our humility as Christians. We were once in darkness and ignorance intellectually, but have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and saved by the grace of God through Christ. So we have no reason to boast. We don't have anything that we did not receive as a gift. We approach unbelievers as people who were not illuminated to the truth by our own autonomous reason, but who had to be rescued from our suppression of the truth and spiritual blindness by Jesus Christ. We had to be rescued from ourselves, from our suppression of the truth, from our idolatry, from our stupidity, from our ignorance, our blindness, our dark hearts. Our Lord could be very stern and bold with people who had rejected special revelation. We see that. Refer to the Pharisees as whitewashed walls and so forth. But most of the time he treated the lost with meekness and respect. He described himself as one who, and this is Matthew 11:29, is gentle and humble in heart. Gentle and humble in heart. The man who created the universe. We must imitate our Lord's example by avoiding unlawful anger and arrogance when we defend the faith. When wicked unbelievers attack our most cherished beliefs and mock us, and they will, we'll be tempted to lose our temper. You have to pray, and you have to have a mindset before you go out and witness to people and use your apologetic that no matter what they do, you're going to keep your cool. Peter says, be meek and gentle and use self-control, or you will not help your defense. Alexander Nisbet says this, quote, every testimony that God's people give to his truth before the enemies of it ought to be seasoned with meekness of spirit, evidenced in their carriage toward their persecutors by their eschewing all signs of carnal passion and revenge against them. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, and by their respective and sober language to them. So be prepared to be mocked. And as time has gone on, as unbelievers become more epistemologically self-aware, as they become more consistent with their heathen, idolatrous worldviews, keep in mind, 50 years ago, there was a lot of unbelievers, but they were influenced by the Christian worldview, and they were much more kind and charitable in their treatment of others. That's going by the wayside. You know, modernists, liberals, unbelievers hate Christians. Persecution in our nation is coming because the church has been unfaithful to the covenants and been unfaithful to the Great Commission to disciple the whole nation. Third, we are also to conduct ourselves in fear, phobos, where we get the word phobia. This can refer to a reverential fear of God, which inspires a constant carefulness in dealing with others. Or it can refer to a respectful, reverential treatment of other human beings because they have been created in the image of God. Those are the two interpretations of that passage. And some scholars even translate the word not as fear, which is, that's exactly what the word means. Phobos means fear. They treat it as respect. We must always keep in mind that in conducting a Christian apologetic, we do not follow our feelings and lash out against wicked stupidity and heathen insults. We maintain self-control and show unbelievers a certain respect as God's image, for such behavior pleases Christ. That's what we do, things to please Christ. We don't follow our feelings. And if you're getting insulted and threatened and so forth, you just walk away. You walk away and then you shake the dust off your pants against such wickedness. It will also help us be at peace with our pagan neighbors, Romans 12:18, and keep us most of the time from getting punched in the face. Maintain composure. Show respect, even when respect is not deserved. And be at peace with all men, if at all possible. And then fourth, our speech must always be gracious. Grace is, as it were, the element in which the believer moves. He speaks as what it was experienced and indeed constantly experiences, the grace of God. That's why we're merciful to each other. We're supposed to be, and gracious to each other. This should influence the context of his words, the content of his words, as he seeks to avoid what would be unworthy of the God who has saved him, and to impart continually that which will edify the hearer. It should beget a spirit of humility. You see, these things are all interrelated. For one who is himself a debtor to grace can scarcely be boastful before men. What if you have that you have not received? If it wasn't for Christ, you'd be an atheistic moron watching MSNBC in voting for Democrats and Republicans, most of whom are almost as bad, many of whom are almost as bad. Now, grace, it should lead to a gracious approach, for an awareness of God's merciful dealings with us should deliver us from a brusque or ungracious attitude toward others. Grace refers to the undeserved favor that we have received from God. God showed us favor, even though we deserve the exact opposite. We deserved eternal damnation, but through Jesus Christ we have been given life everlasting. Consequently, we are to be kind, compassionate, patient, long-suffering toward unbelievers when we witness to them, even though they do not deserve it. Remember, vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Our apologetic is not some intellectual game where we verbally pound our opponent into pulp. Rather, it is a gracious use of biblical reasoning intended to pull the wicked from the flames of perdition. We are to completely destroy the unbeliever's world and life view and present the biblical answer in a gracious manner. And note that Paul says that we are always to speak in this manner. Always to speak in this manner. and you Christians on these discussion groups, I don't go on them. I don't know how to type, and I don't even have a computer. But I see stuff. My wife's into the computer. The way Christians act in these discussion groups is very ungracious, mocking each other and insulting each other. Fifth, our speech must be seasoned with salt. What's that mean? Well, salt is a preservative against corruption. Now, they didn't have refrigerators and freezers back then. They had to salt stuff. Which also gives flavor to food so that it is more palatable. What did Jesus say? If salt loses its savor, it's only good to be cast out onto the road, to be trampled upon. And that's referring to the fact that salt had a lot of impurities, and they would put it in a little bag and they would drop it in the food so they wouldn't get the sand and stuff in the salt in the food. And then after the salt was absorbed out of the bag, they would empty the bag out into the street. Therefore, our defense must not be corrupting, but must be the very opposite, edifying, Ephesians 4:29. Moreover, our defense must be thought-provoking and presented in an understanding, worthwhile manner. Our explanation must be thoroughly scriptural and framed in a manner that it penetrates the mind and causes reflection. You know, I've been on flights. I was on a flight where I was sitting next to a lesbian atheist, and she was sitting next to your typical American evangelical, and he started to witness to her. And he was doing such a horrible job, I was embarrassed. And I wanted to jump in, but I didn't, because I was really tired and so forth. We need to do a good job. We need to do a really good job in our apologetic and our witnessing. Now, thus, we must not speak over the heads of our audience or beneath their level as well. And, of course, grace is the salt which seasons our discourse, makes it savory, and keeps it from corrupting. Well, let's look at a few steps in apologetic procedure. We'll just start this today. I don't know what we'll be doing next week. I loaned out one of my best books on apologetics, and I kind of need it. My Greg Bonson book, I loaned it out, and I have to get it back. But here's steps in apologetic procedure. In our introduction to apologetics and critique of evidential apologetics, we emphasize a number of important points. Number one, in apologetics, we are defending not a bare theism, not a belief in a God, but we are defending the whole Christian system of doctrine, the whole believer's world and life view against the unbeliever's world and life view. Remember, no fact is an uninterpreted fact. We look at every fact of the universe, everything we look at within our sphere of our worldview. That's how we interpret reality. Number two, because the unbeliever continually suppresses the truth of God revealed in the natural order and assumes a position of autonomy, there is no neutrality between believing and unbelieving thought. Remember when we discussed, well, that's an apple, or that's the moon. On a surface level, we can agree, but when we get to the meaning of where it came from and why it's there, there's no agreement. Or even how can we know that it's there with certainty? There's no agreement. Three, therefore, the unbeliever and believer go to the facts with different presuppositions and cannot even agree on the criteria for true knowledge. Number four, although there is no neutrality, believers can still communicate with unbelievers on a surface level because of the image of God and man has not been eradicated by the fall, and unbelievers must live and function in God's created universe. Okay, when they go rock climbing, they have to follow God's laws, his physical laws. The person who is a nihilist, who doesn't believe in any kind of reality, if he wants to go rock climbing in a way consistent with his worldview, he'll die. Only the Holy Spirit can enable an unbeliever to savingly know, understand, and embrace crucial spiritual truths. Number five, the apologetic process cannot be severed from Scripture or the evangelistic process. With all this in mind, let us briefly consider how presuppositional apologetics works. Step one, epistemological self-consciousness. In the first step of Reformed apologetics, we want to press upon unbelievers the absurdity, irrationality, and bankruptcy of unbelieving thought. So we're not simply debating about facts. We're talking about how do we know what's true. We're talking about epistemology and so forth. We want them to see that if they were consistent with their worldview, they would have to admit that they cannot account for true knowledge, meaning, or ethics. Thus, at the outset, we want to communicate with the unbeliever in an open, friendly manner to ascertain to the best of our ability his or her world and life view. Okay, what is your world and life view? Are you atheist? Are you a Buddhist? Roman Catholic? What is your world and life view? Most modern Westerners who are not professing Christians have a secular humanistic, that is a materialistic naturalism worldview. They have an atheistic worldview. They're secular humanists. Many young people today have a combination of secular humanistic views and New Age or Eastern mysticism. With New Age and Eastern mysticism. Because people who try to say they're rationalists and appeal to human autonomy almost always end up in irrationalism. And the best example of that I can think of historically is look at Germany. This highly structured, very rationalistic society embraced total bizarre concepts of heathenism, and we get the Nazis. We want to know what this view of ultimate reality is so we can proceed with an internal critique of their viewpoint. Questions about God, creation, salvation, the meaning or purpose of life, our ultimate destiny and ethics are appropriate. At the outset, we want to acknowledge our presuppositions and our world and life view. That we believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, that we believe in the living God of Scripture and in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Bible. We don't pretend we're neutral. We don't try to assume their position, which is a position of unbelief. We're up front. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. I'm committed to the law of God, the moral law of God. I'm committed to the Bible as the only source of authority, ultimate authority. At the outset, we want to deal with foundational issues so that we can prove, number one, that the unbeliever is not looking at reality or the facts objectively, but is assuming a number of things because he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's suppressing the truth about God and creation. And thus has developed a number of arbitrary and absurd unbelieving axioms, unbelieving assumptions. He is wearing the rose-colored glasses of unbelief and rebellion through which he interprets factuality. You know who does this really good, and I think he's read Van Til and Bonson, is Kent Ham, the Christian, whatever it's called. They're big on creationism. And he's always pointing out the presuppositions of those who believe in macroevolution. He does so brilliantly. You know, why can somebody look at the fossil record where stuff just appears out of nowhere? There's no intermediate species at all. There's nothing in between a crab and a trilobite or whatever. You know, they just goes from this to that, which completely contradicts evolutionary theory. But because they're interpreting the facts according to their unbelieving presuppositions, they just assume that that's true. It is for this reason that unbelievers can look at the complexity of cells in the fossil record, which proves that God created everything, and assert macroevolution, which is not scientific at all. It's not based on empiricism, and it's not rational. Inanimate matter will turn into life given enough time. That's their view. And that's just simply irrational. Inanimate matter does not turn into life. That's mysticism. That's completely a faith commitment with no evidence. There's not one shred of evidence. No one has ever observed dirt mixed with water and with a little sunshine on it turning into a living being. Nobody's seen it. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. Yet they believe it. Number two, We want to make the unbeliever aware that his worldview cannot explain or account for genuine knowledge, meaning, or ethics. That it leads to nihilism, irrationality, ethical relativism, and the destruction of Christian civilization. When pressed to look at their ultimate axioms, the unbeliever cannot account for real fixed knowledge. He cannot explain the why of ethics. Why is murder wrong? Is it wrong because man says so? Is it wrong because there's this realm of ideals, you know, like the Greeks positive, there's this realm of ideas that just exists out there? It's wrong because the majority of people think it's wrong, and whatever the majority of people says is true. All of those thoughts are completely ridiculous. You can only say that something is wrong because God, who is truth itself, who is the foundation of all morality, who's the foundation of ethics, says it's wrong. He cannot provide a true reference point for meaning. The unbeliever cannot provide a cogent theory of knowledge or anything. By rejecting the true God and his infallible word and suppressing the knowledge of God and creation, the unbeliever has become arbitrary in his thinking and has created an idolatrous, irrational worldview. You want to make that clear to him. You're going to be smashing his idol as you present him the gospel. We must attack the unbeliever's assumed intellectual independence and reveal that his whole way of thinking is simply an idolatrous way of running from the true God and God's reality. You want to shut his mouth so he has no excuse. And then three, as we destroy the unbeliever's idolatrous intellectual foundation, we are to set forth the Christian world and life view as the only, not the probable, but the only rational way to account for knowledge, reality, meaning, and ethics. Okay, we don't stand in the unbeliever's worldview and say, well, probably a God exists. No, we stand on the foundation of Scripture and the triune God, and we can say with certainty that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We can say with certainty that the true God of the Bible exists. If the unbeliever turns from his position of autonomy or independence to God, from God to Jehovah and Jesus Christ, he will be able to make sense of experience, logic, reasoning, self-consciousness, morality, and the why of existence. There's nothing sadder. If you ever watch these biography shows, and you see some great artist or some great musician or some great actor or whatever, and they're, you know, shows them they're about to die and their interviews before they die. And it's just pitiful. It's sad. They're completely enveloped in darkness. They're about to step into eternity without Christ. They have no sense of what's going on. We need to carefully and clearly point out that because God is inescapably and directly known through natural revelation in the Bible, special revelation, it is possible to think God's thoughts after him and provide an intelligible context for man's gaining of knowledge and for the process by which our knowledge is extended. Now, if we stand on the Christian world and life view, if we stand on the Bible, if we stand on the triune God of Scripture and Jesus Christ, then we can use evidences effectively. We can talk about prophecy. And the evidence from prophecy is amazing. We can talk about the evidences from nature if we stand on the Bible. We could talk about archaeology. We could talk about the textual evidence for the Bible as the Word of God if we stand on the Bible. You know, if any of you have ever seen, if you watch like PBS, and they'll do a series on Jesus, or they'll do a series on Paul. And what they do is they get a bunch of liberal theologians who are unbelievers, and they'll stand there and they'll say, well, we don't really know anything about Christ. Some of this stuff might be true. We don't know what his disciples made up. See, they're going to the Bible presupposing it's not true. And if you go to the Bible presupposing it's not true, obviously your conclusion's going to be bad. But we stand on the Word of God. We stand on the infallible, self-attesting Word of God. Then we can use reason effectively. We can use the evidences effectively. And then we'll, Lord willing, continue this further. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you. You've given us your word. which tells us about you and tells us about your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts to open our blind eyes, unstop our deaf ears, raise us from the dead spiritually, that we would embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through him we could learn about reality. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to deal with unbelievers effectively, that we could be more effective in our witnessing and help bring people into the church so they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, your dear Son, and have their sins forgiven and have his righteousness imputed to reckon to their account, and that they could serve God and we could extend Christ's dominion over this earth for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.